This morning, I want to take you to a text that I think you will find very relevant to the life you live and the things you face in life. In fact, I think this scripture may be something that God might choose to use to give you an entirely different perspective on life and on the things that you have to deal with day by day. It's a story of a man who attained the ultimate perspective. And this new perspective radically altered the rest of his life. The text is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I'll give you a second to get there. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. And while you're turning to that, I want you to think about what determines your perspective on life. What is the defining reality for you? Is it your work? Is it the economy? Is it the political structure? Is it fun, pursuit of hobbies? What is it? What determines your perspective? Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Now this text is a flashback to the day of Isaiah's calling to prophetic ministry. It's placed here in chapter 6 as a flashback. It didn't happen after the first five chapters, in the middle of his ministry, but before the ministry. And it's placed here in the writing as if to say, here's why I can say these things to you, because Isaiah was saying some hard things to the people of Israel. Here's why what I'm saying is valid. Isaiah had this amazing encounter with God sometime during the last year of the reign of a guy named King Uzziah. The year that King Uzziah died, that's when this happened. Chapter 1 tells us that there were four kings who were ruling in Israel throughout the time of Isaiah's ministry, and Uzziah is mentioned as the first of those four kings. So we know that when it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, this happened, we know he means the year leading up to the death, not right after Uzziah died, because Uzziah is the first guy on the list. He prophesied during Uzziah's reign. Now, Uzziah was an interesting guy. He had been a decent king for a while. He did pretty well at first. He made some significant improvements in Israel. He was better than a lot of the kings you read about in the Old Testament for a while. But then something happened in his heart. He saw all that he had done. He saw what a successful king he was, and he was filled with pride, which is a sin. God hates pride. And he began to do things that he shouldn't do. In fact, he eventually took on himself a role of a priest, which God had said is for certain men, and he wasn't one of those men. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26, beginning with verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26, beginning with verse 16. This is about Uzziah. This is where it really turned ugly. It says, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.'" Pretty stern rebuke to give a king. You'd think it might have worked since it was all very much true. Verse 19 says this, though. "But Uzziah, with the censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." So Uzziah experienced immediate retribution from God for his sin, and it was a serious retribution. He had this dreaded disease of leprosy for the rest of his life. And though he remained king, he was sequestered in a private house because this disease was contagious and everyone was afraid of it, and he had to stay separate from everyone. He was quarantined from everyone because of the disease, and he was cut off from the worship of the Lord because, according to the Old Testament law, leprosy made you ritually unclean. You could not go into the temple. You could not worship. And so he was cut off from people, and he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And one of his sons ran the kingdom in his place, even though he was still king. Now that's the kind of situation that can upset people. Small nation, prime real estate. Everybody wanted it. They still all want it. Just naturally created a climate of extreme political uncertainty. It's the kind of thing that could really bother you if you let it. Just an average citizen of the nation of Israel, you find out all of this is going on, you hear these things. You know, you want to have respect for your leaders. But this one had let you down horribly. He had violated the most basic religious ideals held by all the people. He had sinned openly against God in a way in which everyone in the nation knew it was sin. There was nothing questionable about this. It was way over the line. He'd compromised the integrity of the kingdom, and his present condition of leprosy led to a tremendous amount of uncertainty, as you can imagine, even fear. A weakened leader could make the nation a target of any number of enemies that surrounded them, who all wanted the prime real estate and had often tried in the past to get it. You see a weak king, you might want to go get it again. Everybody knew that. A weakened king can also lead to significant internal turmoil, even a coup, something that would upset the whole nation, upset the government. Either way, the economy is going to be severely impacted, isn't it? Maybe even just the stirring and the expectation and the concern is going to put the economy in the tank. And what's going to happen to us? Just worrying about what might happen would be enough to consume the energy of most people. People are still the same. They're no different now than then. You know how it would be. These kind of things can be very overwhelming. What's going to happen? What will become of us now? Now, we don't know if Isaiah struggled with this kind of worry because it doesn't say. He may have been a worrier or he may not have been a worrier. The Bible just doesn't tell us because in the year leading up to Uzziah's death, something happened that made such a profound change in Isaiah's life that if he had been a worrier before, it's not worth mentioning now. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That in itself is a tremendous statement. Only a handful of people in all of time can make a legitimate claim to have seen the Lord or anything like what he experiences here. The description of what Isaiah saw is enough to put all of the things of life in a brand new perspective. He says he saw the Lord. Apparently, there's no question in his mind at any point in this experience that what he saw, who he saw, actually is the Lord. This majestic being could be none other than the Lord. Now think about this. He saw the Lord and he knew that it was the Lord. Immediately on sight, there's no question of the authority or the power of the one on whom he's looking. Now that's significant when you consider that Isaiah had never seen the Lord before. He's not recognizing the Lord on sight because someone had introduced him before and he said, oh, okay, I see him. Yeah, I see him. That's the Lord, huh? He has not read a description of the Lord that fits what he's seeing because there's not one written at this point to where he would go, oh yeah, I've heard about him. That must be the Lord. What he sees is a being so profoundly wonderful that it has to be the Lord and he knows it without being told. There's no question. This is the Lord. It's because the Lord's inherent majesty is so tremendous, he just knew. That can be no other. It's the Lord. And when he saw the Lord was sitting on a throne. This is a reminder of the authority of the Lord. Here is the King of Kings. Here is the ultimate ruler. And his power is intact in spite of all of the stuff that's going on in the nation right now. His rule continues unabated. He's on a throne. None of the things that are going on in the government, none of the things that are going on among the enemies of the nation, none of the things going on in the economy make any difference at all. He's on the throne. These things have not slipped by him. He's actively ruling. He's seated on the throne from which he controls heaven and earth. These things that had seemed so alarming just a moment before kind of melt into the background when you see that the Lord reigns. Now they're of no consequence. Because the one who rules with power has control over them. They must suit his purpose now or they wouldn't have happened. And he'll fix them when they're needing to be fixed. When he wants them changed, he'll change them. He's on a throne. He's actively in control. And then Isaiah says that the Lord he saw is lofty and exalted. Not only is he actively ruling, but his rule is carried out in complete perfection with the highest integrity, with absolute purity, with majesty and grace. This is not how men rule. Men typically rule by the lowest common denominator. If you can't influence, You just manipulate. You control. You harm. Men often appeal to the very worst in people to bring about something that they think is desirable. And then they say, well, that's just the way it is. That's just part of the political game. That's just what you have to do to be successful. And in their own frailty, men usually exploit the frailty of others in order to bring something about that they think is desirable. This is not the picture that Isaiah got when he saw the Lord. Because as the Lord rules, he is exalted. He is lofty. He is holy and pure. He is without fault. And he controls all things from a position and a posture of complete authority that is characterized by holiness and purity and ultimate exaltation. Now, this is an amazing glimpse of reality. And we need to know that this was a glimpse of reality. This is not fantasy. This is not myth. This is reality. Isaiah obtained for a moment a view of spiritual reality that is normally hidden from our faculties. We can't see it, but it's real. We can't perceive it, but it's there. Isaiah saw something that had always been the case, but that we cannot normally see. For those brief moments, his blindness to spiritual reality was healed, and he saw what had always been real, but that he could not glimpse before. And what he saw, what a contrast to the kingdom of Uzziah. What a perspective check this was. Uzziah, who was leprous and unclean, who was compromised and weakened, who was sinful and was suffering under the consequences of that sin while trying to rule. Men are often in that kind of state. Always, to some degree, we are in that kind of state. But in the midst of all of that upheaval that is ever present with human leaders, Isaiah sees the Lord. And the Lord he sees rules. And the Lord that he sees ruling is ruling in a way that is lofty and exalted. It is a kingdom of purity and holiness. It is a rule that is glorious. It is the ultimate in dignity and stateliness. And there's no compromise. There's no limitation. There's nothing to taint the splendor of the Lord who rules his creation. Well, in addition to that glimpse of the Lord and his glory, Isaiah got a glimpse of these creatures called seraphim. They're angels. Now, these are awesome creatures in their own right. Although they were created beings, they are fearsome and powerful beings. Whenever people in Scripture encounter angels of any sort, they seem to tremble with fear. And it seems like, and you can check, most of the time, at least, the angels have to begin their speech with the same words. Have you noticed this? Fear not. Then they can tell what they came for, but first they got to calm the guy down. All right? Fear not. Mary, I bring you good tidings. Calm down. I've got something to tell you. You've got to quit shaking. These are fearsome creatures. They have powers that are far beyond our powers. They're flying, for one thing. And they're all one-third power. I mean, they got two wings they're using to hide their eyes. They've got two wings they're using to cover their feet. And they can still fly with the other two. And so majestic are these created beings that are considerably lesser beings than the Lord. So majestic are they that when one of them speaks, the foundation of the temple shakes. Yet these awesome creatures are not delighting in the powers that God had given them. And they are not consumed with the affairs of men. They're not going, gee, what do you think we're going to do with Uzziah down there? What's the Lord going to do? How is this going to work out? All of their time and all of their energy is consumed in worshiping the Lord who is seated on that throne. They are completely consumed with this worship. They will do whatever the Lord says. People are always carrying on about their angel. Let me tell you something. That angel isn't coming unless God sends him. It's the Lord who sends him that we worship. These angels are consumed with the Lord. In fact, the Lord is so much more powerful and so much more holy than they that they won't look at him. They hide their eyes with their wings and they cover their feet in deference to his holiness. And from that position of submission and awe, they worship him continually. Now, this vision is quite an experience for any person to have had. To find yourself in the presence of this mighty being who is obviously the Lord himself, to see him seated on the throne from which he rules heaven and earth, to recognize the majesty and the exalted nature of his kingdom, then to see these mighty heavenly beings worshiping him with a fervor that you've never experienced before in worship. And the foundations of the temple are shaking at the voice of the one who cries, "Holy, holy, holy." And the temple is filling with smoke. You'd think sensory overload would have made the man pass out before now. This is an awesome experience. I mean, what do you think you would do? How would you react if you encountered the Lord? And take it, this is just a glimpse of his glory. But it was a mighty big glimpse for a person living in the flesh. What would you do? Now, you've heard people say what they would do, right? You've heard people who claim they've had similar experiences tell you what they did. Many people say they've spoken with the Lord, they've encountered him in various supernatural experiences. And most people think that they would thrill at the opportunity. That they would say, "Oh, God, you are awesome. This is awesome. What a wonderful experience." And tell the Lord how wonderful he is and tell him how much they love him and walk right in and join the worship service. You'll know if they tell you that they didn't see this Lord. Because that's not what happened with Isaiah. Now, I have to tell you, there will come a day when every person in this room is going to face this Lord. The one who's described here, the one who is so awesome. There'll come a day. And there's going to come a day when those who belong to him will step into his presence and join the worship service. When we will worship him in a setting even more awesome than what is described here. Because all of the redeemed saints of God will be there too. A time when we will no longer be looking in a foggy mirror trying to make out spiritual reality, but when we'll see face to face. There's coming a time when God's children will be there in bodily presence with the Lord. But I got to tell you, there's a step that comes before that. You don't just walk in and say, "Well, Lord, I'm here. I come into your presence with boldness. Here I am." Something has to happen first. Your heart has to have been prepared for that encounter. And Isaiah's response shows why you cannot stand before the Lord unless he has changed your heart. You cannot bear to be there. Look at verse 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. This is Isaiah speaking. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah didn't say, man, this is awesome. This is so cool. When he got a glimpse, and it was only a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, he was immediately aware of how pathetically sinful he was. And he immediately understood that his sinful condition and God's holiness could not coexist. And he knew he was dead. This is what he's saying. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm gonna die, is what he's saying. He considered his very life to be over. And in anguish for the loss of his life, he cries out. He knew he was dead. He knew there was no hope for him. Because his sin, in comparison to the holiness of God that he glimpsed that day, his sin was horrid in his sight. If it's that horrid in a man's sight, imagine how horrible it is in God's sight. He knew he was dead. He had a problem with sin and he knew he couldn't fix it. And he cries out just to mourn his painful condition, his hopeless state. It's noteworthy that Isaiah doesn't even ask God for help. He doesn't say, well, I choose Christ. Why should God help? God has no obligation to fix this rebellious creature's problem. Why should he help? Apparently it doesn't even occur to Isaiah, at this point anyway, to ask for help. He's so shocked at how horrible his sin is. See, we're oblivious to that, too. That's the other spiritual reality we don't see. But he got a glimpse of it when he saw God's holiness. And apparently the contrast between God's holiness and his sin was so extreme that the concept of God intervening to help him couldn't even come to mind at the moment. How different is this from the flip attitude of people who think God owes them forgiveness? Like they can claim it anytime they want to. Like they can mouth a Christian incantation and God is obligated to respond. Mumble this prayer and God has to move. No, he doesn't. He doesn't owe you anything. You've rebelled. Why should he save you? And that's the perspective Isaiah had in this moment of need. I'm dead. I suspect that if we had this sudden glimpse of God's true holiness, that's how we would really respond. And we like to think we'd be all excited and happy, but it is not so. And so all Isaiah can do at this moment of realization is weep over his hopeless condition. Now, fortunately, that's not the end of the story. Not for Isaiah, and it doesn't have to be the end of the story for you. God is merciful. And even though Isaiah couldn't even think to ask for help, God was going to help. Not just help, God was going to take care of it. He had shown Isaiah his glory for a reason, and it wasn't to condemn Isaiah, it was to save him. And the same would be true for you. If God ever lets you really see this, it'll be to open your heart and stir it to faith. And God does intervene in Isaiah's life. Even though Isaiah can't even think to help, to ask for help, God intervenes, and he meets Isaiah's need. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. The more you recognize of God's holiness, the more impact these words will have. The more you'll realize what a tremendous miracle these words encompass. Your sin is forgiven. That's what happened with Isaiah. God met his need. He cried out in anguish over his plight, and God saved him. God met his need. Your sin is forgiven. Everything changes at that point. Life begins at that point. Political problems and the uncertainties of life melt into the background with those words ringing in your mind. Your sin is forgiven. And what matters now is an opportunity to serve this mighty Lord who has redeemed you, who has forgiven you. That's what happens in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Just a second ago, he's saying, "I'm dead." Now he's saying, "I'll do anything. Let me do something for you." Now, this is a very natural response from a heart that has been forgiven. If Isaiah had manufactured some religious activity of his own, it wouldn't be like this. He wouldn't be saying, "I'll sign the contract and then you fill in the terms." This is a natural response. If your sins have been forgiven, "Here am I, send me, I'll go." He hadn't heard the deal yet. He says, "I'll go. Let me go, please." It's a very natural response from a forgiven heart. And it's one of the reasons God gave Isaiah this glimpse of reality. We're supposed to serve. And having been forgiven, Isaiah wants to serve. Then he hears the terms. It's a tough ministry. He's volunteered now. And it's going to be hard. Look at verse 9. God is the one speaking. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, homes are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump." God says, "Isaiah, rough times are coming. You have not even imagined the punishment I have in store for this wicked nation. You've been praying for revival. You've been wishing it would get better. You've been hoping for political change, maybe. It's going down the tubes, Isaiah. Desolation is going to be everywhere, and I'm only going to preserve a tiny remnant, and that remnant's going to suffer through some hard times." It's kind of news that stopped most people short, wouldn't it? "Well, Lord, now, when I said, send me, I kind of had something else in mind. You know, maybe resort ministry? I mean, have you got anything else open? This is a hard thing. Most people would want out of the deal, wouldn't they?" But because Isaiah had a glimpse of reality, he was able to set out and work for decades. Because he had a glimpse of the real nature of things, because he had seen his sin for what it was and been forgiven, he was ready to go and do whatever God said to do. And you may be thinking, "Well, that wasn't much of a life. Decades of unsuccessful ministry. Decades of the people who wrote the church growth books looking down their nose at you and saying, 'That poor Isaiah, he just doesn't get it.' Nobody appreciating what you do. Nobody listening. Watching your nation slide into desolation, knowing it's coming and knowing it's going to get worse for your whole life. Who would want that?" But you see, Isaiah had attained the ultimate perspective. He knew where he was going. And after serving faithfully through four kingdoms as Israel slid into near oblivion, after decades of proclaiming the words of God that nobody wanted to hear, Isaiah stepped into that temple. And he worshiped that Lord, and he's there right now doing that very thing. He knew where he would be worshiping when he got to the end of the road. You think the bumps in the road bothered him very much, thinking about that temple and that Lord who is on that throne? Folks, if you know where you're going, the travel is not nearly as troublesome. And you're just traveling right now. You say, well, that's great for Isaiah. And it is. But it's great for you too. You see, God put this passage here so you would know. You can read this description of the Lord. You want to have a healthy perspective on the political climate and whatever happens in a couple of weeks? You want to have a perspective on the economic ups and downs? You want to stop worrying? You want to be unperturbed by the bumps in the road? You just need the ultimate reality check. That's all you need. And a glimpse of the Lord is enough to give it to you. Just a glimpse. When you see God's holiness, you'll see your sin. Cry out for mercy and God will heal it. And then one day, you won't stand before a white throne of judgment to be cast into hell forever and ever. One day, you'll step into that worship service in that temple with the Lord who is lofty and exalted, who rules all things, even now. You realize what's waiting at the journey's end. You're not going to be very troubled by the travel, however difficult it may become. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated on that throne in heaven. He rules this very moment. He has always ruled. He will always rule. Nothing in your life has slipped by him. He's lofty and exalted. And if your sins are forgiven, one day you'll walk into that worship service and you too will cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Pray with me, please.